Just talking earlier with Kenny, had mentioned that it's been over 20 years that it started with Metropolitan Tabernacle and then into 19th Avenue and now with Mountain View, that it's been over 20 years that we have partnered together in his ministry and the ministry that the Lord has laid on his heart. And so we're really just overjoyed to be able to work with people who are dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to the gospel. And they started off actually in the Philippines, I believe, as missionaries, and then moved on to Russia, and now they're in the Ukraine. And Ken is also a Regent grad. I think we were there almost at the same time, right? Well, I won't say too much about them. I'm going to let Ken come up, and he will share his story and share his ministry and also share the Word of God with us this morning. But for those of us who have been praying for Ken and Bertha, and he was just they were just names, at least now there's some faces to these names. And again, I know that what Ken has to say this morning will really bless our hearts. So.
I'm so excited to be here this morning, and for Bertha and me to be able to meet the other half of the congregation, it's a real delight. I'm glad it worked out. I'm on my way to Singapore today, actually, this afternoon, and we'll be back again on Saturday, so we hope to see you next Sunday as well. Give us a little bit more of a chance to connect with some of you people, both familiar faces, as well as those who we're meeting for the first time. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about what we do and our ministry, but don't want to spend too much time doing that because I want to focus the majority of the time on the Word of God and what God is doing in our world. We've been with SEND for 29 years, and as Vic has already said, we spent 10 years of our lives in the Philippines, then 10 years in Russia, and now since 2009 have been in Ukraine. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for giving to our ministry. We are home because our daughter is getting married. And I think you should see a picture there of our future son-in-law and our daughter. We are back for 5 months, and the wedding is coming up on the 20th of December. And it's been an exciting time for us to get to know our son-in-law and to see their heart for ministry. They are headed for intermissions as well and want to go to Israel. So we'll see how that all works out, but at this stage, it's planning for a wedding, and 10 days after the wedding, we're headed back to Ukraine and hope to be there on the 2nd of January. You have obviously seen a lot of what's happened in Ukraine over the past year. We were in Ukraine, in Kiev, during the middle of the revolution. And the time that the president was expelled was actually a time when we were out for a few weeks because we were leading a training in Detroit. When we came back, Kiev was back down to what it had been. It was peaceful, and it has remained peaceful. In fact, all of the contingency plans that our mission had put in place for us as missionaries to have a suitcase packed, to be ready at a moment's notice to be able to leave, all of that has been removed, and we believe we can go back into Kiev without any apprehensions about any particular military activity in the place we live. But 600 or 650 kilometers to the east, the fighting goes on, and up to now, I think the figures are now over 4,000 people have lost their lives. And it's a very difficult time for Ukraine. Economically, the country is almost bankrupt, and it's going to be a tough time going forward. But we, as a couple, are very much looking forward to returning and resuming the ministries that we've been involved in. Our ministry is not primarily in Ukraine. We're based in Ukraine, but I serve as the head of our training department for our mission. This means that I'm responsible for the pre-field training that we provide for our missionaries, as well as the on-field training and then the leadership training that we provide. I don't do all of that, of course. I coordinate that, and I have a staff that works with me, but we have found that for our ministry, it's best that we are based on the field rather than based in the home offices, and that gives us a connection with first-term missionaries and ability to mentor missionaries on the field rather than just relying on stories of things that happened back in the glory days. And of course, it does mean I have to travel a lot. And I can do a lot through the internet. I facilitate online courses. But I do travel a lot, and my trip this afternoon to Singapore is part of that. We do have an exciting ministry that we're part of in Ukraine. We've been teaching conversational English. We're part of the Lighthouse Ministry, and that has been something that has given us great joy. Bertha teaches English as well in an international school in Kiev, but together we teach English in this Lighthouse Ministry, and it is... It's held right in the Central Baptist Church in Kiev, and we have 100 to 130 basically unchurched people that come to our English classes, our conversational classes, and we use the scriptures as a basis for teaching them English and giving opportunities for them to engage in spiritual conversations. And at the end of every program, I get a chance to get up and give a summary of what we've been talking about and generally insert some aspect of the gospel. And as I've reflected on this opportunity, I've realized that in all the years that we've been missionaries, this is probably the best, the greatest opportunity I've had to present the gospel to so many people on such a regular basis in the past, since we began in 1986. So this is a very exciting time for me. We are seeing this group of people who are coming to our Lighthouse Ministry responding to the gospel. We're seeing them asking questions. We're seeing them coming to our Tuesday night Bible studies. And we are anticipating that this is going to be a church plant meeting right in the Central Church building, but as a separate congregation. So that's just a little bit of some of the things that we're involved in. But I'd like to move on to talk about what God is doing in this world. And as we talk about what God is doing in this world, we can't separate that from all the unrest that is happening around us. We just had an attack on Parliament Hill a few weeks ago. I've mentioned that there's been heavy fighting in Ukraine, and that is carried on. Besides the 4,000 people that have been killed, there are probably over a million now refugees, most of them going into Russia. About 400,000, I think, or so have moved into the western parts of Ukraine. Those that have remained in eastern Ukraine in those two provinces are terribly traumatized, and stories are horrendous, actually, something that we would have never imagined just a year ago. And then, of course, we hear about and read about ISIS in the Middle East and what they're doing and executing Christians and Muslims in Iraq and Syria. We read about the Ebola epidemic in Africa, and 5,000 plus have already died, and they still really don't have a vaccine that they're certain will be able to stop it. And as we see all this bad news on our televisions and on the internet, we can easily start to have a feeling of dread that the world around us as we know it is falling apart. And I've sensed from some of us that Canadians and even people in Europe, that there is a desire to just kind of keep our heads down and wait for Christ to return, hoping that the place that we've been living in will stay relatively safe until that time comes. Maybe it's a time to stock up on batteries, some canned goods, find a cave or a cabin up in the woods and hide while this world is falling apart. Time to play it safe. Don't try anything risky. We just want to hang on until the end, praying that God will keep us safe, healthy, and free from persecution as long as possible. As I've thought about that particular mindset of apprehension, of fear, I've tried to imagine what the first disciples would have been thinking, what emotions they would have been feeling back in that first century. Jesus' ministry has drawn to a close. The religious leaders have finally been able to arrest him and convict him of treason. They're able to convince the Roman authorities to crucify him. And as this is all going down, the disciples are afraid. We find them hiding. We find them hiding behind locked doors, fearing that they're going to be the next ones on the arrest list. And then they hear that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're excited to see him again. But they soon find out that this is just temporary. He is leaving them again, and he's leaving for good. He says, "I am going to the Father." I can imagine many, many different emotions that could have been coursing through them as they prepare to say goodbye to their Master and Lord. Grief, disappointment, loss, of course, fear, dread. What's going to happen to us now? After all, Jesus had told them, "You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God." But when I turn to the book of Acts and read that first chapter, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, I am struck by an unmistakable note of anticipation. Listen for it as I read these first verses of Acts chapter 1. Luke is writing and he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" I've entitled my message, "The Best is Yet to Come." But this morning as I was reviewing it, I said I could probably have called it "When Angels Ask Why." Why do you stand here looking into the sky? The angels asked the disciples. There are multiple hints in this passage that the best is yet to come. We start with the first verse, and we see Luke using the word "began." "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach," meaning that this book that I'm writing to you, Theophilus, is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You are going to see in my record the continuation of these miracles, of this teaching. And Jesus himself said that those who believe in him would do greater works than he did because he was going to the Father. And so you've only seen the beginning of what God is about to do. Second note of anticipation is this mention of the kingdom of God. Jesus, in these 40 days that he spends with the disciples after the resurrection, keeps on talking about the kingdom of God. He could not leave that topic alone. It was something that totally consumed his ministry in the previous 3 years, and now in these 40 days, he continues to talk about the kingdom of God. And of course, the disciples are building up their sense of anticipation. Okay, Lord, is that happening now? Are you going to bring in the kingdom now? And Jesus says, just hold on for a while. I'm not going to tell you the dates. That's for the Father to decide. He's fixed these dates by his own authority. But the kingdom is coming. Jesus, or God's reign, is breaking into this world. And it is going to happen. And you are going to start to see this. The third note of anticipation is that they're going to receive the Spirit. Verses 4 and 5 talks about this promise. It's been a promise that they've read about in the Old Testament. It's been seen in the prophets. It's been seen in Jesus' teachings. And Jesus says, now finally, we've come to the moment. You're about to receive this promise. It's been waited for centuries, and now you're going to receive it. The fourth note is found in verse 8. You will receive power. You will be witnesses throughout the world. They're no longer going to be limited to preaching in this small Roman province of Palestine. They're going to the ends of the earth. They're going to be promoted to the big stages. They're going to be preaching to the ends of the Roman Empire with the news that Jesus is alive and is offering salvation to all who believe. And then, of course, the last note of anticipation is found at the end, the promise of these angels that Jesus is coming back. You saw him go into glory, and he is coming back in the same way. And then we come to this question. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Did a little bit of research on this. What happens, or what do angels mean when they ask why? Found numerous references, the Old Testament and the New Testament, where angels ask human beings, why are you doing this? And I realized as I looked at those different stories, and I don't have time to go through each one, that angels never ask that out of simple curiosity. They never ask this question, why, because they think they may have missed something, and they want to know what the disciples happen to know, or what the human beings happen to be observing. And in this case, it's no different. No, when angels ask why, they're basically saying, this is a pretty dumb thing you're doing. What could possibly prompt you to do something so stupid? They don't say it quite in that way, but that's the implied meaning. And I think the disciples hear that same message here. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This is a complete waste of time. It's foolish to wish for the good old days. You are on the cusp of something really exciting. There is no need to fear the future. There's no need to look back with nostalgia. The best is yet to come. I personally would want more of that sense of anticipation in my own life. I want to be believing and convinced and anticipating that the Holy Spirit is about to do something that's even more exciting than what he's been doing in my life in the past. I mean, the disciples had seen all kinds of great miracles in Jesus' 3 years of ministry with them. And the angels are saying, don't look back with nostalgia. Don't look into the heavens wishing that Jesus was back. You are moving into something that you have every reason to believe the best is yet to come. I want to live expectantly the way those first Christians lived. But Pentecost happened 2,000 years ago. Today, the news is bleak. It's depressing. Church attendance in most Canadian churches is going down. We can ask the question, is God still at work in our world today? Or is he kind of winding down his operations? Is he just kind of saying, okay, we're kind of coasting to the end, and we can kind of start shutting things down? Jesus promised his disciples, before the end comes, the gospel must be preached to all peoples. According to the Joshua Project website, there's still 7,000 people groups or 3 billion people that are unreached. And a little over 3,000 of these people groups are Islamic. Yes, there is still a lot that Jesus is planning to do in this world. And I am going to point to you, or point out some things to you this morning, that at least for me, and for other scholars, I'm not a scholar at all in this whole world, but I'm reading stuff, and people who are observing the Islamic world and what God is doing, they're seeing something totally unprecedented. I would like, yes, I draw your attention to these two books that I've been reading and that I think give us tremendous, tremendous reason to be hopeful. Miraculous Movements by Jerry Trousdale and A Wind in the House of Islam by David Garrison. I commend them both to you. And they talk about movements to Christ. And they are very technical and very definitive in terms of understanding what a movement is. They say a movement can only be defined as a movement for our sake, for our research, if we see in the span of 20 years at least 100 new churches in a particular people group or 1,000 baptisms. It's only a movement if we see at least 100 new churches or 1,000 baptisms in 20 years. And so they tracked. When have we seen movements among Islamic peoples since the time of Muhammad? And they said in the first 12 centuries since Muhammad, there were no voluntary conversions to Christianity from Muslim peoples, from Islamic peoples. Till 1800 AD, basically, we didn't see any type of movement at all. But in the 19th century, we saw two movements of Christ. Two movements of Muslim people groups to Christ. Then we moved into the 1900s and things started picking up. And as they looked at various places in the world, Indonesia is one of them, they see that God is starting to move among Islamic peoples. And there were 12 different movements, 12 different people groups that came to Christ with at least 100 new churches or 1,000 baptisms. And then we come to the 21st century. And this is what totally blows me out of the water. As I see what God is doing in the first 12 years of this century, we have 69 different people movements among Islamic peoples to Christ around the world. This is something totally new, totally unprecedented. This has never, ever happened before in the history of our world, where we're seeing in multiple places in the span of only 12 years, 69 different people group movements. Reports gathered from different organizations serving in the Muslim world suggest that there may be a million or more people turning from Islam to Jesus every year. In Africa alone, there are 6,000 new churches that have been planted among Muslims. 18 different countries. There are multiple cases of entire mosques coming to faith. Sheikhs and imams, spiritual leaders in the Islamic world, become Christ followers and lead their entire mosque to become followers of Jesus. The mosque, in essence, becomes a house of God, becomes a church. Muslim people groups that have never even had one church among them now have more than 50 churches planted, and in some cases more than 100 churches planted, all within 2 years of first having the gospel preached to them. In our own ministry, we don't live in an Islamic country, but Ukraine, like Canada, has many, many different immigrants. There's lots of international students from the various Stan countries in the former Soviet Union that come to Ukraine to study. And so there are numbers of Muslims, there's indigenous Muslim peoples, the Crimean Tatars, and others as well, that have come to Ukraine, and our ministries, our missionaries are working among them. And we, a young couple that we've been mentoring, have begun a ministry to international students with the intention of starting a church among international students. They want to start a multinational church in Kiev. And they began with just a social gathering of discussion groups with international students and saw a lot of students from Turkmenistan show up at these meetings. And then they began Bible studies, and these students from Islamic countries are coming to the Bible studies, and now they've started a church service on Sunday morning. And to their surprise and my surprise, some of these Muslims are coming to the church services. They're not believers yet, but they are already starting to come on a regular basis to these church services. I, besides being a missionary with SEND, I also have another sideline. I'm an online missionary with Global Media Outreach, and I'm part of the Islamic team. And this means that Muslims who come to English language websites presenting the gospel and leave their email and ask someone to contact them, these contacts are then forwarded to a whole community of volunteers. I'm one of those volunteers. So every day I receive an email contact from someone in Pakistan, a Muslim, who's come to an English website and is asking questions and leaves his email address, and I have the privilege of following them up. These are just indications, hints, that there is something happening in the Islamic world right now. My sister-in-law and brother-in-law have worked in the Islamic world for many years and are seeing the same kinds of things. I remember my brother-in-law saying 25, 30 years ago when they first went to the Middle East, none of their Islamic friends had ever met a Christian before. Now, all of them know some friend or some relative that has come to Christ. And things are opening up in a way that has never happened before. This is an unprecedented day for ministry to Muslims. But there is still a great work to be done. God is just beginning to move. And there are still 1.6 Muslims in our world, 1.6 billion Muslims in our world, and 85% of them are still unreached. So the work is just beginning, but God is beginning to move. And as I continue to look at what God is saying, or what Luke is saying here in the book of Acts, particularly that first chapter, I ask the question, when God begins to move, or when we're waiting for God to move, what do we do? What's our next step if we are seeing, we're filled with this sense of anticipation that God is about to do something really big? How do we prepare for that? The angels told the disciples, stop wasting time looking into the sky. You've got more important things to do. But Jesus had told them they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem and wait. Well, what do you do when you're waiting? What does waiting look like? And I find two things here that we see in the book of Acts, the first chapter, that we should be doing as we're anticipating God is about to do something big. The first one is we're supposed to devote ourselves to pray. And let's read on in chapter 1, reading from verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They joined together constantly in prayer. Unified, persistent prayer characterizes this early church. Before Pentecost, and definitely after Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Colossians chapter 4 makes it clear that devoting ourselves to prayer is not something that only spiritual Christians do. This is not optional. This is what all Christians are expected to do. This is supposed to be our lifestyle. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. We are to pray persistently. We're to pray constantly, not becoming forgetful, not becoming careless. And this idea of being watchful, we're supposed to remain alert. We're to be watching for what God is doing as we're praying. The message says, pray with your eyes wide open in gratitude. Your eyes wide open in gratitude. Our prayers should not be cries of desperate hopelessness. a kind of Hail Mary, a last-ditch attempt of desperation, but rather a confident expectation and hope that God will do what he has promised. The Lord has promised that he will build his church, and we can ask him to do exactly what he has been committed to doing for the past 2,000 years. We pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not because we're trying to change God's plan, but because we fully expect him to do what he said he will do. And we can hardly wait. We're coming into the Christmas season. I kind of thought it was similar to little kids begging their parents for a particular toy. And repeatedly, day after day, begging for that particular toy, and their parents graciously listen to all their requests. But meanwhile, the toy is already purchased and wrapped and sitting up in the parents' closet. And in a sense, our prayers are like that. God, particularly when we pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, we are praying what God has already promised will happen. We're not changing his mind in the least. So abundant prayer is something that characterizes these new people movements. When these people from Islamic backgrounds come to Christ, there's one common theme that I read in these books and what I'm hearing. They are devoted to prayer. There is abundant prayer. New Muslim background disciples fast every week, at least two meals in a day. Throughout Africa, many of these churches gather every week for all night or 6-hour prayer meetings, sometimes interceding for Muslims in their communities name by name. Personal early morning prayer is very common, often for 1 to 2 hours. When I read these accounts of how these new believers from Islamic backgrounds are so committed to prayer, I am challenged and, frankly, ashamed. I pray far too little. My first all-night prayer meeting happened just this past year. My Ukrainian Christian friends in our church in Kiev invited me and taught me how to pray all night. Probably was 40 years too late, but finally I had the experience. And it's possible. I was, to my surprise, I didn't fall asleep. The Ukrainian church, of course, has become much more committed to prayer during this present crisis. In the middle of this square, the central square in the city of Kiev, throughout all the shooting and demonstrations and rocks being thrown, there was a prayer tent set right in the middle. And people, believers, throughout those weeks, throughout those months, every day, throughout 24 hours a day, they were there praying for their country and praying that justice would be done. I'm realizing that prayer is not a chore or a duty if you expect that God is going to show up and do something amazing. I think the reason we don't pray is because we don't believe. We don't believe that God is really going to do something when we ask him. The first century believers were full of faith, and they prayed, and God sent them throughout the Roman Empire to be witnesses about Jesus and saw people from all these different people groups come to put their trust in him. So the first thing we do when we're waiting for God to move, when we're filled with anticipation that God is about to do something really big, we devote ourselves to prayer. And the second thing we do is we recruit more witnesses. Peter tells this group gathered for prayer up in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now, Peter knew, as well as all the disciples, that all of them were to be witnesses. But he also realized that the apostles would take the lead. They would speak with the greatest authority. They were the ones that had been with Jesus throughout his ministry, and now they were to be the leaders. Jesus had chosen 12. One of the 12 had been disqualified. And the task was too huge and too important to go into battle without a full team. And so they needed to recruit another person. In sports language and football language, they needed to recruit another quarterback. One of the things we need to do when We are preparing for God to move, waiting for God to move, expectantly expecting that God will move, is to make sure we have a full team. Recruitment is something that any professional sports team is constantly doing. Constantly scouting for new players. Players get injured, they retire, they move to the NFL, and in order to have a full team, you have to constantly be recruiting new people. The Saskatchewan Roughriders, which of course is my team since I come from Saskatoon, have been known at times for putting an extra person on the field. They're so eager to make sure they have a full team that sometimes they've added the 13th person to their to the field. And of course, that doesn't work either. But at least they can't be faulted for only fielding 11. Are we exercising that same diligence in recruiting for Christ's Great Commission? What are we doing to make sure we have a full team on the field? Do we have our eyes wide open, looking for people in our congregation that God might be calling into cross-cultural missions, that are particularly gifted of God for that type of ministry, or you believe have the potential to serve in that type of role? Are you encouraging them? Are you equipping them? Are you releasing them with joy for what God is doing in the world? Our brothers and sisters in other countries are doing this. They're doing this in prayer, and we see that this particular recruiting process in Acts chapter 1 is soaked in prayer. They're in a prayer meeting, and Peter gets up and says, "We got to recruit someone else." And then they prayed. It says in verse 24, "Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two," they had chosen two, "you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." And then they pick Matthias. They were only doing what Jesus had taught them to do. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus had said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." And this is what our brothers and sisters in the third world, all around the world, are doing. It has been amazing. The majority of missionaries today don't come from Western countries. What used to be a harvest field has now become a harvest force. When Bertha and I travel back to the Philippines, we're no longer going to plant churches or to teach Bible studies. We're going there to train Filipinos to join SEND. We have had that opportunity several times, and we're going back again in this coming February. And Filipinos are joining. Our Thailand field is entirely Filipino. Oh, I think we have one Canadian couple there, but all the rest of them are Filipino. Filipinos have gone with SEND to Spain, to Poland, to Kazakhstan, to Japan, to China, and are interested in other countries as well. But of course, not just Filipinos. In 2013, more than half of the new missionaries that we trained in our pre-field training didn't come from Canada or the United States. They had been born in Guatemala, Costa Rica, Taiwan, Hong Kong, the Philippines, Ireland, yes, Iceland. We had one missionary from Iceland, Korea. God has called them to be missionaries, and their churches are releasing them, encouraging them, sending them to participate in the work that he's doing around the world. We live in Ukraine, and we're seeing that same thing happening in this country. You know, just 5 years ago, maybe 6 years ago, our missionaries were complaining that Ukrainian churches didn't understand missions. When they thought of missions, they were thinking that meant just go to the next village. They never thought of going to another people group. But all of that has changed. All of that has changed. They held their first all-nation missions conference in Kiev just last August, and 3,000 people showed up for their very first missions conference. Our missionaries, our SEND missionaries, are going all over Ukraine teaching people about cross-cultural missions, training short-term teams, talking to people and pastors who are interested in going out as missionaries, but not going out as missionaries just to any place. They're going to the toughest places, the places that we probably would never even dream of going, the Caucasus, the Stan countries. Just a few months ago, we helped another Ukrainian couple move to Far East Russia. We served in Far East Russia for 10 years, but we never moved into some of these really remote places. This couple from Ukraine is prepared to go into some of the really remote places where there is yet no church, and they're going to be serving there as missionaries. We know of Ukrainians who have gone to Kazakhstan, to the Caucasus Mountains, to Tatarstan, to work among Muslim people groups. Just yesterday, I heard about another Filipino who has gone to Thailand to work among women who are trafficked into prostitution. I want to end with a story from a friend of mine who's working in our Lighthouse ministry. He was one of the volunteers that was part of the Lighthouse ministry, sharing the gospel by teaching English. And he's an engineer. He's an engineer in the oil industry and had a good job in Kiev for a number of years, but felt that God was tugging at his heart to move back to one of the Stan countries, one of the countries in Central Asia that are primarily Muslim, countries in the former Soviet Union. His name is Artur, and he had worked in Uzbekistan and thought that maybe God was calling him back there, but ended up accepting a job with an oil company in Azerbaijan. And before he left, he asked me whether I could give him any books that would help him understand how to be a better missionary to Muslims. He said, "You know, when I went there last time, I tried to share my faith, but you know, I didn't have any idea how to speak to people from an Islamic background." So I gave him a couple of books that our mission has been able to translate into Russian. He read them, and he goes to Azerbaijan, and we don't hear anything from him. And then I got a brief email that says, "I'm in Azerbaijan, and I'm sharing the gospel. I'm seeing Muslims come to Christ." And that's all. And then I wrote him a month or two later and said, "Artur, how are you doing? What's happening in your life?" And he says, I have a Muslim co-worker, and I gave him a Bible in the Azerbaijani language, and he said, "I have been waiting for this for a long time. I've been looking everywhere for a Bible, and now finally I have one." And they're having regular conversations at work about Christ. Not yet a believer, but our tutor's asking me to pray that this guy would come to faith in Christ. Our Ukrainian brothers and sisters are going to these countries, are committed to being missionaries in places that most of us, as Canadians and Americans, people from the West, wouldn't find easy. In fact, we might never even be able to get in. He can come in as an engineer, as someone who speaks Russian fluently, and has an open door to share his faith in these places. Yes, the best is yet to come. I think that we're just about to see what God is doing in the Islamic world and bringing many, many more people groups to himself. Do we have a sense of anticipation that we are in for an exciting finish? Pray for yourself. Pray that God will fill you with a sense of hope. Romans 15, verse 13 says, this is Paul's prayer for the Roman church, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is a day not for dread, not for hiding in a cave someplace and hoping that we'll keep safe until the end comes. This is a day for us to step out and take risks for God. This is a day to participate in some of the new things that God is doing, things that have never happened before, things that are totally unprecedented. Pray that God will clearly show you how you are to get involved. This is not a time for retreating to the sidelines or to head for the exits. It's time to get in the game, even if it might be risky, because the best is yet to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, this is an exciting day. You have chosen us. You have commissioned us as your servants. We all have different roles. Help us to be filled with anticipation that you are on the move and you are going to fulfill the promises that you've given to your disciples. And help us to understand what our role might be. how you want us to be participate in these final quarter, as you bring us to an exciting finish. Thank you that we serve a God of hope, and that we have every reason to be confident that you will accomplish what you have set out to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Close in prayer. Well, Father, we just rejoice at hearing good news and what you're doing amongst the Islamic people. Father, we know the spiritual hunger, and that religion does not satisfy, but only a personal relationship with God, a knowledge of the Savior. Oh, Father, thank you so much for what you're doing. Lord, we also pray for our city. We pray for Vancouver. We pray for what's happening in British Columbia. And we pray, Lord, that you would also begin movements, great movements amongst our midst, that we may see many in this place coming to a saving knowledge of you as well. Father God, we pray for Ken and Bertha as they travel. Just give them journeying mercies. Use them with the people that they're about to meet. Encourage them. And Lord, bring them back safely to us. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who is desirous of going into mission work overseas, I pray that they might get a chance to talk to Ken and Bertha next Sunday. And also, Lord, that you would give clarity and counselors that would be able to come alongside them and encourage them in the calling that you have put upon their lives. Thank you for today. Thank you for just drawing us and bringing us together, and for the privilege of worship. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.